Let us pray. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this evening for another time of privilege and access to your word. Thank you for the influence your spirit has in our studies. We ask today that you bless our minds further with insight and necessary direction as we study through the scriptures yet again. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service is glorified as we are edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word pass graphy or graphas means that everything that is written is for this purpose. It says for didaskalia, which is what we call a body of teaching or systematic knowledge. So which means that the scriptures, as we have said oftentimes, is not for referencing, it's for explanation. And the kind of explanation required of it is something we found Jesus do, for example, in the road to Emmaus, where in Luke 24 and 27, Luke records that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that word expound means to give the interpretation. Not to give an interpretation, okay, but to give the interpretation, to find the meaning. And that takes us into quite some research work, proper study. So we developed a few methods following what Jesus said in verse 45 to understand Sunyemi, which means to read it together. And I would emphasize again that the chapterization and verses given to scriptures, as noble as that intention is, and I'm very sure God did as well, has eventually not helped. And this is one of the reasons why, and I must mention this, I guess, loud enough, that I know they try to make it like an ease, an easy way, or to bring an ease to the study of scripture. And usually what it produces is what we now have. It eventually becomes a challenge in future. Same way today that we have created things for ease. The use of technology, and then unwittingly, like the creation of verses and chapters, and the division of scriptures into Old and New Testament, it creates a problem in future. Whilst immediately it might be solving a problem, you know, and that is what happens oftentimes. You just try to solve a problem. Maybe at that point, some people needed to maybe group scriptures. Some people have happened, and then they put it in chapters and verses. But today, it has now bred monsters of false theology, monsters of lazy Christianity. And the same thing we will face in our use of technology, again, to make things easy. And people, abandon the ethic, work ethic of Bible study. Some use it positively, I must say. But, I mean, it's the same thing with this. So, Sunyemi, Luke 24 and 45, is that ability to read the scriptures together. And reading them together, so you have to employ different methods. One of them, which we have called the codified language, which we have called the identification unifier. Codified language is a way to summarize how or to explain how the epistles were written. Also, you detect what we have called the motif, which we have detected also in the writing. So I'm going to just ask you a few questions. Now, I know I've asked this question before. How did the later writers, New Testament authors, how did they use the Old Testament books? How did they read it? How did they use it? How did the audience use it? So we asked a few questions. Did they intend that their letters should replace the Old Testament? We've answered that fairly. Another question is, did they just refer to Old Testament? You know, we just refer. And I remember I had this conversation with someone, and the person said, and this is someone that I respect. We might not be teaching alongside the same thing. But he said that these people are talking about context. He said, much of Jesus' teaching of the New Testament and the epistle writers, they quoted the Old Testament out of context. That really bothered me, because I had to take the person on. We're not too familiar, but I respect the person. So I just took time and said, no. And, you know, at the end of the day, I explained the codified language, without necessarily mentioning it. I said, look, this is how it is drawn, written. So the idea almost was like, go to the Old Testament, fish out what you like, what you need, abandon the rest. So the question is, did the New Testament authors do that? Appropriately said, no, they didn't. They did just refer to it. You know, like, oh, let's just quote it and leave other things behind. Even like I mentioned, even instances where the methods are changed, those things were used to teach. Let me give you two instances. The way Jesus used the Old Testament. Luke 13. I know I've mentioned this before. Luke 13. When that woman who was bound over, right? Now, the question they asked Jesus was, why would you heal? Why would you work, verse 14, on the Sabbath day? Now, he was teaching the synagogue on Sabbath, verse 10, so there's an emphasis on the Sabbath. Now, naturally, it's not a passing statement to emphasize Sabbath. Sabbath is a big deal. If you read the Ten Commandments, Sabbath is a big deal. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Exodus 20, Sabbath is a big deal. It's not something to gloss over, that this was the Sabbath day. In verse 10, 7 days is the Sabbath day of the Lord. And he dedicates, that's Moses, I mean the authors dedicated two verses. Four, from verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. 10, the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. 11, so four verses are on Sabbath. And it takes you to Genesis 2, 1 to 3, the new creation story. And if you look at that, Genesis 1, 2, 1 to 3 ends Genesis 1, typically. And then the commencement of man is priesthood and all that, Genesis 2. And Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, is referenced later in Psalm 95, and also other later writers, and they use the word menuka, God's dwelling place. So, the Sabbath is more about the practice of God's dwelling place, etc., etc. So, let's leave that up. So, that's a big deal there, in the use of the word Sabbath. Now, in Luke 13, so, you see a gross misinterpretation here by these folks. They're like, why should you walk? And then said, there are sickness which men ought to walk in them, therefore come and be healed. And not on the Sabbath day. Now Jesus says, you hypocrites, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his own ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to water? That is, on the Sabbath, do you not lose? Now notice, he uses lose. The woman is bound, she's loose. Lose to go and be fed. And of course, it goes without saying that it fell occurred true. Then he says to them, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, right, whom Satan has bound this 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So the point is, on the Sabbath, don't you get to do good? Oh yes. On the Sabbath, now look at the interpretation he gives to it. He uses an animal, right? That's the intention. An animal is used. And let's see Paul again. I'll just mention this. 1 Corinthians 9. Where Paul is discussing the minister, how we should be taken care of. Then he says in verse 8, I say these things as a man, or seeth not the law the same also? So his authority is the scriptures and refers to the law. He's using the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that threshes the corn. Now, this is in Deuteronomy 20:5, verse 4. Okay? He says, look, if you are taking care of oxen, I am making sure that oxen that works for you is taken care of. Doth God care for oxen? Do you think God's instruction is about animals? Or were the animals used as a mode of communication? That's what Paul is saying here. And he says here, for set it all together for our sakes, no doubt, is using that he that plows should plow in hope, that he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So he uses the animal. So we have two instances where an animal is used. Again in Matthew 6. Jesus is talking about the verse of the Old Testament. He says in 28, consider the leaves of the field, how they grow, how they turn up, you know, they spin. I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now that looks interesting because I don't think the flowers were richer than Solomon. But what he's dealing with here is the love of money and worry. And he's saying here that there's no love of money in these people, in these inanimate objects, as it were. And since God clothes them. So that's, look at the, he said, much more would he clothe him, much more. So you have that comparison analysis interpretation. If God is asking you to do this to an animal, how much more someone who labors in your care? And that scripture is not just for the minister of the gospel, even though it is primarily referred to like that. It's to anyone who works and is worthy of his wages. So, notice how that is done. But again, let me mention an emphasis now, and I'll come back to you shortly. So that means that the New Testament authors didn't just go to the Old Testament to read about the sufferings of Christ and the glory thereof. Rather, I'll put it like this. That culmination in Christ's death and resurrection helps them go back to reread the Old Testament with much more wisdom and direction. So they are not referring here to Christ dying for our sins. No. Neither are they even going there to talk about a promise. It is actually an instruction on how to treat what works for you. So in comparative analysis, which is, that means there's a comparative use of scripture where two things are compared. One that has a higher value is now made to receive an instruction or a benefit or an exhortation given to what is of a lower value. Lilies of the field. Your ass. Now that's Matthew 6, then Luke 13. Now, oxen. 1 Corinthians 9:9. So look at that comparison. And Jesus did the same thing in Luke 11. When he said, which one of you, when you have children, would they ask you for bread, you give them stone? And he goes into, we give him serpent, and he asks for this, and he says, if you being evil, know how to give good gifts. Notice that what comes from the Father is different. How much would the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? So look at that comparative analysis. That if he could say this. And Jesus used the same thing in Luke 10. When he said, you call yourself the Son of God. He said, is it not written in your law? You are God's sons of the Most High. And they know that the people he's referring to there were disobedient creatures. Because he said, arise, O God, and judge them. You die like men. Psalm 82. He says, if he called them gods, to whom the scriptures, to whom the word can, the scripture cannot be broken, how then do you doubt that I am the Son of God? Look at that comparison again. That if disobedient beings who walk in that are going to die, and are going to die like men, the Bene Elohims, if they are so-called sons of God, how much more? So look at that comparison. So that is also a method by which the Old Testament was read. I'm going to say this again. So they weren't always really need to look at the cross. The cross, of course, changes the situation, reveals God, etc., etc., and all that. But the truth is, they didn't go to the Old Testament books to read it the way sometimes we have almost mismanaged our minds to do. Look at Galatians 3. And verse 8. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth. Now let's explore the gospel word. The gospel word in the Greek is euangelion, and we know very well that those who picked that, what Jesus did, and all the synoptic writers, and John, and the book of Acts, and then the epistles, it's derived majorly from Isaiah. Isaiah used the word euangelion. That's the Greek. If you read the Septuagint, that's the Greek you're going to find there. The word basar, B-A-S-A-R, which we have studied, came from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Of course, if you read the Septuagint actually has it as Kingdom 1, Kingdom 2, Kingdom 3, Kingdom 4. That's how it records those books. They are books of kingdoms. So, basar is about kingdom. It's about news, stories, narratives of a kingdom. So, now, let's go back to where this is from. Genesis 12, verse 3. In these are all the families of the earth. Notice that New Testament uses nations, ethnos, and this is families, they are one and the same. Goi, G-O-Y. Now, look at Genesis 17, verse. So, Paul is not expecting you to quote a text. You know, we have called some pilot text, remember? That takes you into all the other related texts. And secondly, vitally speaking, this statement said to Abraham, before, open, just put your hands in Genesis 17. In Genesis 22, when he took Isaac to Mount Moriah, verse 18, it's repeated. Then Genesis 26, this is now to Isaac, verse 4. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Then Genesis 28, Jacob, verse 14. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So that means that statement, in as much as it starts with Abraham, we'll read it in Isaac, read it in Jacob, of course Joseph eventually, then it takes us back, you know, to what happened in Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, then Noah, then of course the Genesis mandate, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So that statement is not just a phrase that Paul is referring to. You can also call it the codified language because it summarizes a lot of events in that statement. But my emphasis today is Genesis 17. Verse 5. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of you. This shows you why the nation of Israel, Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6, were a kingdom of priests. Moses was a king, and of course, David, Abraham, of course, was a king, and definitely, Adam. Now, because when I say king, you say, oh, but there was no throne, there was no, because you are reasoning like Moses asked them not to reason like in the kings of the nations of the earth. Give us kings like the other nations. Then you can, but king, how? But if you take the narrative of kings from what God said here, and what's in Genesis 1, that will make a lot of meaning to you. So, now, the question I want to ask is this. Again, it's one of those questions we're asking. Did Abraham hear this, and then he felt Jesus will come and die for our sins? Yes and no. Abraham saw a project that his natural lineage will be part of. So God commenced something in Abraham. Of course, the fulfillment of that will emanate, of course, we see from the cross and the incarnation. But no. They actually carried out that mandate. Don't forget, our summary of efficient and sufficient. Remember? It might not be efficient, but sufficient enough. Look at Psalm 105. The question is, were they looking into the future alone? Yes, they were, but not alone. Psalm 105. And verse 11. Unto you will I give the land of Canaan and your inheritance, and the land with the lot of your inheritance. Then it says, when there were but few men in number, yea, were few but strangers in it. It says that they went from one nation to another. Notice that. One nation to another. From one kingdom to another. From kingdom actually to another. That is, he was talking about a kingdom. Then he says, he suffered no man to them wrong, and they put kings for their sakes, saying, touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm. So in an inefficient way, but sufficient enough, we'll see that mandate being carried out by the nation of Israel. Of course, the disobedient were part of them. Those who obeyed and were loyal and faithful were also. So it's not like the scriptures, you know, were just written for that, those set of people to just be looking forward. No. That they have no responsibility just to believe that someday something is going to happen. No. The scriptures and the word given to them was both effective for their day, or let's say effectual for their day, and effectual in a final fulfillment. So, those of us who live after the cross, as it were, as we call it today, or we live upon the resurrection, will know that this journey began before Jesus came. In many failed starts and stops, no doubt. Let's see another place. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now keep that somewhere because I'm coming to you shortly. The word upon you. Now the first time we are going to read the word upon is the Hebrew word al, in Genesis 1 and 2. Notice that what we are reading here, Genesis 1 and 2. In verse 2, behold, darkness covers the earth. Gross darkness the people. Genesis 1, 2. Then it says, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and the glory of the Lord shall be seen upon you. That's, glory is what? Huh? Temple, right? Shall be seen upon you. Okay? So, well, this Isaiah text goes to Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2. Let there be light in three. Light separate from the darkness. So which means that this was an instruction to fulfill God's word given to a generation before this. So that takes us to another text, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the year of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, if we had good time, I'll have let you see that this is an Exodus mandate. All this here is what Moses did in Egypt. Now, the word gospel there, don't forget, is about a king and a kingdom, which we said is used here because of the reign of kings from Psalms. But whatever is in Psalms, can we find it in Exodus and Genesis? Very good. So, liberty to the captives happened in Exodus. Prison to them that are bound. The acceptable year of the Lord in Leviticus. The vengeance of our God. If we have time, we'll see it. So when Jesus stood, the issue was when he read it. Because when he read it in Luke 4, I closed it. All our persons and said, this day, this scripture has come full cycle before your eyes. What annoyed them was he didn't talk about the vengeance which had to do with the Gentiles. Ah, I said they looked at him. They were anticipating that the Gentiles one day will receive God's judgment. He skipped it. And they looked at it. They had been reading it. They read it and read it and read it. This is the mandate that God had given to Israel. This is the mandate God said. And of course, they're expecting the Messiah who will come and also fulfill this on their behalf. But the point is, they read those scriptures every time. The question is, I'll go back to it again. Were New Testament authors just reading promises? Were they just reading promises and reading prophecies and not instructions? We said no. Were Old Testament authors just writing about the future, or were there things that they wrote that are both applicable to them and us? Let's see another event. So we said, don't forget we said, that a motif, put it down, a motif, oftentimes called typology, I don't take that word because a motif, right, is, put these two ways, that this second one might be, I'll be a little bit careful what I'm going to say. But a motif is a non-verbal prophecy. You are predicting the future without words. And it's by, you are saying, this is a pattern that happened again. I can also say a motif, this is the one I'm careful about. If I change it tomorrow, don't blame me, I've already warned you. A motif is also an unintended prophecy. Now, why is it unintended prophecy? What I'm prophesying about, I'm already doing it. But I'm also saying it because somebody in future will see it. Let's see an instance. David picks up his psalms. He's speaking a psalm. At that point, he's singing a song. He has the Holy Ghost on him. Alright, he's a prophet. He's also a priest and a king. So, he has just been betrayed by his friends. So, he now says in Psalm 41 verse 9, "For my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, and lifted up his heel against me, O Lord, be merciful unto me." He's not saying, my own familiar friend, and say, oh guys, you know something? I'm actually talking about Jesus. No. The people there knew he was talking about Ahithophel, or Rehoboam, or two of them. Now, he said that, and right there, the Lord rescued him. But by the virtue of his calling, he has set a pattern. That's why we said, Jesus came as it were to inherit all those things. Hebrews 1:1, Hebrews 1:2. He inherited those things. So, he has spoken about what is happening now, but he has established a motif and an unintended prophecy. Or let's say, a non-verbal prophecy, which is action anyway. Let me take that back. An unintended prophecy. Now, look at John 13. Did David have Jesus in mind when he was saying this? No. Did the Lord have the cross in mind? Yes. Why? Because he was going to bear all our frailties. So therefore, he inherited those things. David is not talking about the future. But God, right, uses it, just like we said that the writers of the Old Testament, even the epistles, they were not writing to you. They didn't have you in mind. So we have the 100% God is a man concept and all that. But this is even different. God, being who he is, right, now makes a use of that through Jesus. John 13. Look at 18. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled." David is not speaking about the future. "That the scriptures fulfilled, he had eaten bread with me, have lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 41, verse 9. Is David talking about a present experience? Yes. But if he's the anointed, and he bore those sufferings for righteousness' sake, listen carefully, it becomes an unintended prophecy. Now, what that also means, if all scripture is for doctrine and for reproof, correction, social righteousness, that means you and I, we are not just reading this about Jesus. Is that very clear? This scripture, does it become applicable in our daily work? Huh? Talk to me. Because it is an example to pose in motif. It's a prophecy unintended, and yet is an example. Let's see other instances. Psalm 69. Before we go to Psalm 22. David is in trouble. He's running away from those who want to kill him. So he's in the cave. He has the Holy Ghost. Then he says, he's making a prayer in the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, we said that is rhetoric. He's not saying you are forsaking me. He said, why is this happening to me? That's what he's saying. Why is it happening to me? Now, David is not saying, oh, in the cave. While the army are outside, one Jesus says, Jesus. Ah, so Jesus is going to say this. Would that words on your mind? let me be Christocentric, I'm in trouble. No! He's actually talking about what is happening to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. You hear me not. And it goes on and on and on. And Jesus picks this thing. Notice that the writer of Hebrews picks verse 22. I'll declare your name unto my brethren. Verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. You go on and on and on. Jesus picks. So, can we also call this an unintended prophecy? Huh? It's also a motif. Unintended. Is speaking by the Spirit to address a present problem, but a motif is created. God uses that, and then in the Christ now inherits the sufferings. The moment Jesus inherits the sufferings, inherits the sufferings of the righteous, of the saints, those things they said about their own circumstance now become an unintended prophecy. Now, it's not God that didn't intend it. Do you get that? That is the person speaking. An unintended prophecy. Okay. Do not forget again, let's take it back, that Jesus was present there. So it's not like Jesus is a future person. No, he's not. Oh. Jesus is God. He was present there. So by bearing David's frailties and challenges and problems, he had to become a man. That is the promissory or let's say futuristic aspect of that prophecy. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So which means that a righteous man today, would he encounter what David encountered? Huh? Exactly. So that prophecy, right, which lands on Jesus, who bears the iniquities and the frailties of all of God's men, now becomes didaskalia. Is that clear? Reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. When a man like Paul is saying, this angel of Satan, and I saw the Lord 3 times. These are the kind of scriptures he's going to read. Hey! He will look at Jesus. So when he said we bore the sufferings of Christ, we are not just buried, we are joint heirs, and we are suffering with him. Did Jesus suffer with the saints? So you can see how the suffering continues. The Abba Luther continua. That's what it is. So an unintended prophecy. Which means, the writers of the epistles were able to connect today with yesterday by Jesus' connection with the Old Testament experiences. It became ours by identification. Paul will say, we are not just called to be the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:29, to also suffer on his behalf. Let's see Psalm 24. So you see the difference. So you don't say, everything there is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That one is clear prophecy. The world and those that dwell there. Right? Then he now says, lift up your head again. Let the King of glory come in. That is clear. That he's expecting a Messiah. And it is not him. Are we getting that? Are we getting that? So I put it somewhere in my notes here. I said, it means therefore that we mustn't have a blanket interpretation of text. The first thing is to interpret a text in its world, contextually, before you begin to paste it upon Jesus. Or you say, it is done. He has fulfilled it. It is done. No. You must carefully interpret those texts. To the writers of the New Testament, let's see other events. Don't forget, we say, are they just reading promises? We said, no. They are reading doctrine. They are reading spiritual growth. But in carefulness. The carefulness is such that you don't jump up from here and say, Pastor has taught us how to interpret the Old Testament. So I just speak it. And when you get home, somebody tell you something. Say, Nakash. You are Nakash. That's what Peter was saying. They will rest the scriptures in their own destruction. And let me tell you, the more intense, this is what I found out in the Christian work, and I'm saying this to you, the more intense that the word of God is studied by you, because here in your local church, we're able to, you know, give you the word, right, center, left. You have nowhere to run. You're just everywhere. Someone said to me one day, he said, Pastor, are we going to anywhere particularly? He said, why? He said, this is like we are going to a conclusion. I said, when you join this church, oh, I said, I'm just asking. So I'm just wondering, is there anywhere we are going? Because I see so many things to study. A friend told me just today, yesterday, he said, I'm just really wondering when you give us a break. He said, you tell me to go and study the name of Jesus. Had heard one. I was all over the moon. I had planned that next year I'll start the series. They now told me there's another one. I saw that almost 10 years apart. He said, we are taking another one now. I said, when exactly are you going to give us a break? I said, it's not like that. Now I said that to say, the more intense your thought, it makes you more careful in how you handle scriptures. One. Two. And also in your conduct. Because the word of God is not for you to feel, in fact, the more of the word you are establishing, the more you will be particular about your conduct. Is that very clear? Okay. So he said, is it just about, look at Psalm 69, let's see two texts, Psalm 69. Remember, when Hosea said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea is referring to Exodus, right? Hosea 11:1. But you know that Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel, how God will call them out of exile. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with a present condition. He's speaking, he's prophesying to that nation, God's judgment, God's promise, you know, to bail them out of their enemies and oppressors. You know what happened? By referring to the past, about what God had done that he would do again, which is a motif, it now became what? An unintended prophecy that Matthew now picks, Matthew 2:15, and he said that it might be fulfilled. Linking two events together. And Matthew explores that concept so well that when he spoke about Jesus healing the sick, which is Isaiah 35, he said, that I have fulfilled Isaiah 53. Two different things. He brings the physical healing as connecting righteousness. God bringing healing, reconciliation to our souls. So look at the carefulness by which they read it. I'll say something earlier. So you find, look at Isaiah 7:14. The problem is that he has, and he said, look, I'll give you a sign. Hey, do you believe? I said, okay, I'll give you a sign. A virgin will have a child. And you call his name Emmanuel. They know Emmanuel is God with us. God was with Moses. He will be with you, Joshua. So they knew, God is going to rescue us, redeem us. And that happened. That now became an unintended reference to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus bore the past, the sufferings, and the experiences of the past, which more often than not were just sufficient enough, but not efficient. So I said you should read Psalm 69. So can we read the story of the patriarchs, the story of Israel in Jesus? Huh? Come on. Can we go back and read his own story in their story? Huh? We'll use the identical unifiers. We'll use the motif. Now, can that also be seen as a story of the church? Yes. Now look at this, Psalm 69. Because of thy sake, verse 7, I have borne reproach. Shame had covered my face. This is David just talking about himself. I became a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. The zeal of your house are eating me up. The reproach of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. David is not talking about Jesus. He's talking about David. But because we are going to have a man like God, he bears this. So look at what Paul does. Romans 16. Romans 16. So do not use a blanket interpretation of scripture. Just say, oh no, forget it. We are not in that. It's not for us. It's all. Look at Romans 16. What's Paul talking about here? He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Don't forget this is Romans 14. When he was talking about those who have a weak conscience about food and all that. He said, look, you ought to bear other people's sufferings. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Of course, edification is that word for economio, God building something. By the time we are education, you have gone to Sabbath. You have gone to Sabbath, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. A lot of things just come up like, don't forget we said metalipsis, remember? Two scriptures having a conversation. The more you talk about edification, you're talking about temple. Temple, you have to talk about Jacob. Jacob, you go back to Genesis 2, 1 to 3, God's new creation. The law. The law of the Sabbath. Why is it like that? So, this is going on here. Paul now says, for even Christ pleased not himself. Now, notice what Paul has done here. He's talking about Christian conduct. He says, Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee, verse 3, has fallen on me. Look at Matthew 26. We just read that. Let this cup pass over me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he bore it for others. David is now saying to us, Psalm 69, for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame had covered my face. For your sake. He says in 9, the reproaches for them that reproach thee are falling upon me. David is talking about himself. Jesus is like David. The church, now let's see this connection. The church is like Jesus, right? Automatically like who? Can you see it now? So the experiences of David have become doctrine. We can teach them intelligently. We've mentioned the unintended. Unintended. Look at Psalm 109. No, I even skipped one. Psalm 69 again. Go back to Psalm 69. And verse 25. Now he's talking about those who oppose. Verse 24 says, pour your... Now, notice that this Psalm 69 is quite, you know, let's just make a few references. 69, verse 9. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. That was reference to Jesus in John 2, verse 17. Then the next one. The report of them that will, Romans 15:3. Look at 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let no one dwell in their tents. Let their habitation be desolate, let no one dwell in their tents. Look at Matthew 23, sorry, and verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Who is he referring to? Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets, stones them that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicken? That's an Exodus story. Exodus. Even our wings that you would not. Behold, Jesus calls himself the one that gathers. So he has announced himself here, right, as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He says, behold, your house is left desolate. Now, they heard that from the lips of Jesus. David has said this about those who oppose God's anointed. Acts 1. They were now going to choose a prayer for Judas. You know what they did? Simple. Identification unifiers. What did Judas do? He looked at it. It's in the scriptures. And he said, okay, if that is what he did in scriptures, then they said in 16, he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Notice the word fulfilled there again. Which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David. Be slow here. Spake before concerning Judas. How? Did David know Judas? No. But do we have a Judas motive in the Old Testament? Yes. So he said concerning Judas. So, like E.W. Kenyon said, the Bible is a book of identification. I should be able to identify who is who. Who is this person? Because the New Testament will just call somebody Cain. And the person doesn't even know who Cain was. You are Cain. You have names used and individuals were so referred. Look at how John the Baptist was called Elijah. That was so, and he's not Elijah. But you can see the motif. Jesus is called David. So the same thing he said about Judas, and he's not talking about Judas. Judas, I mean, David didn't know who Judas was. It's Judas who knows who David was. Then he now said, let's see how he flows. Was numbered amongst us. He went on and on and on and on. Then he said, as written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Let no man dwell there. Jesus had used it in Matthew 23. And he now said, this is applicable today. So judgment never changed. Is that clear? Judgment for opposing God's plan and purpose in the earth didn't change. Notice what it says here. His bishopric, that's the latter part, let another take. Psalm 109 verse 8. I'm going to ask you. Did you see God replace ministers in the Old Testament? Oh, sure. Psalm 109 verse 8. Again, it's David. The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceiver are opened against me. They are spoken against me with a lying tongue. It goes on and on. Set that wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. Verse 6 to oppose there. He shall be judged, let him be condemned and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. I'll look at this tomorrow for you. The word office there, you see it in priests. Let him take his office. So, back to our earlier question. Did the latter writers of the New Testament, did they just write from the Old Testament and they stopped at it being fulfilled on the cross? No. There was a unifier. In two words. Remember that graph I told you to plot? Table. Adam, Moses, Israel, Jesus. Can you remember? Aha. Don't forget that thing because we're going to keep using it. You must be able to read them together. This is the way New Testament. Now, you know that it will appear to us many times that in the epistles, they didn't exactly quote these men. That's because I've told you the epistles were not intended to replace the Old Testament books. I think I said this yesterday. Was it also on Sunday? When somebody said, but we don't find Joseph being referred. Money where? I said money. I told the guy, my mind is running very fast. I said, when you hear flee from fornication, who do you think is coming? That's Joseph. It means that Joseph has become an important model. That's what you are reading. Let no man despise your youth. Be an example. Joseph? Huh? Joshua? David? Depending on which part. Well, when he was young, maybe. You begin to read those people. Be an example of the believer. They begin to see in charity. So when they are doing that Bible study, they are going to those experiences. I said, man, he said, son of God, flee from idolatry. Then you see how David fled. What did he do at that time? What would have been the advantage? How did he flee? They are learning. So they didn't read the Old Testament to just end on the cross. They were the finish on the cross. The important thing is this. Jesus wrote no book for them to have been studying with. Jesus validated the Old Testament to teach. So there was no other thing the church would have used but what Jesus taught me. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying? So the issue is how you will interpret it. How did Jesus interpret it? How did they interpret it? That is what we are doing. So that when we take those books and we start to teach, if somebody just comes into our service one day and I begin to talk and I'm just teaching and I'm saying, and I just stay in there, maybe I just stay in Deuteronomy and I'm explaining something and I'm talking about this, the guy just say, I thought he said this man is a great speaker. See, he has just been, see where? Joseph. And he's just finished now, he's talking about Aaron and his children. Oh, men cannot even stay with the word for long. he hasn't been around when we had informed ourselves how to read it. Is that very clear? Uh-huh. So that's important. So that means, in the ministry of Jesus, let's see a few other things that I want us to look at. In the ministry of Jesus, we have a similarity with Israel. Let's see other text. Let me see. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 14. 13 says, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he said, awake thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It's not an exact quote. Right? So this derives a motif reference from what we had read in Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine. Because when you say arise, it's used for two people. Those who have slept off, and those who have slept very off. The one is death. Arise is for the dead. So he uses thou that sleepest. Awake. So what Paul did, he opened up that word, arise. Which is a spiritual hiatus, a spiritual, let's say, a spiritual status. And Christ will give you light. He now says that we, look at what he now says after. Ephesians 5. See then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You walk circumspectly. In chapter 4, he had used the same motif in verse 17. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Darkness has covered it. Gross darkness is people. People there is what he's calling Gentiles. Having the same darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the God that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So look at Isaiah 59 and verse 9. So, let me read this statement for you. You'll see it in one of our coming books. When New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, we are supposed to read all the several chapters before and after that quote. Because the New Testament author is referring to a larger section of the scriptures to which the quote belongs to. He assumes that the reader is familiar with it. Is that clear? This is what we now call pilot text. I'll take this again. Like I said, you'll read in one of our coming books shortly. I'm moving very fast. When New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, we're supposed to read several chapters before it, the whole book in this instance, and after it, around that quote, because the New Testament author is referring to a larger section of scripture, sometimes even books written afterwards or before, to which that quote belongs to, this author assumes that his audience or his reader is familiar with the book. Look at Isaiah 59. And verse 9. No, we read Isaiah 60. So, Paul is now picking it. We said that he cannot quote everything. Do you understand? So he's just picking it. He directs you to read everything. Look at 59 verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, we walk in darkness. We grope for the world like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. Ephesians 4. Verse 17 and 18 and 19. Can you read the same thing there? Can you see it? Did you see it? Not as how the Gentiles walk. Look at Isaiah 59. I told you before that Paul liked Isaiah a lot. Isaiah 59. Let me take that back. Paul used Isaiah a lot. I don't want trouble. Isaiah 59, verse 17. It says here, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as the cloak. Is that the whole armor of God? Is that the whole armor of God? And he's referring to the Messiah. So, if this is referring to the nation of Israel, then the Messiah now applicable to the church. So, we read those truths in consonance. Suniemi. We read them together. We read them together. So, a student of scripture now picks on the themes of the Old Testament and he says, what's the doctrine here? In the doctrine, he's going to find persuasion. What is the evidence? What is the evidence? Persuasion of New Testament. What is the correction here? What is the instruction to righteousness? He's studying it. Because they all come under salvation through the faithfulness that is in God, in Christ Jesus. So let's look at one instance. This is a major part of this. I'll just see how I can run through it. Look at the temptation of Jesus. Jesus at the temple. We have seen the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And temptation of Jesus, where New Testament authors were consistent. He was without sin. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Peter, 1 Peter 2:21, without sin. Consistent. 1 John 3, same thing, without sin. Hebrews 4:15 was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So look at the temptation of Jesus, Luke 4. And Jesus, verse 1, Being full of the Holy Ghost. Being full of the Holy Ghost, returned unto Jordan, and was led by the Spirit. Is Jordan significant? Huh? And wilderness. Are they significant? Okay. So they are significant. Now go back again to Luke 1. Let me see whether you can quickly respond to this one. Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. What theme is that? Exodus. Thank you. He had visited and redeemed. Look at verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high had visited us. So we have an Exodus story here. So Luke 4. Right? Already connects Jesus here with the, of course, the name Joshua. Okay? Born in the city of David. So, we have said why Israel. I think we have sorted out, right? Why Israel? God restarts his project that began in Adam, in Israel. Is that it? Adam gives the background. Then we see the breakdown in Genesis 6 and Genesis 11. Are we clear? Okay, good. So look at, so there's nothing about Israel. It's not like Israel. We're not to be an Israelite. And tomorrow we say, well, pastors, teachers, the church learned from Israel. So, you know, go and wear all those things. No, that's not it. That's not at all. All right, look at this. Luke 3, 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Adam, is called son of God. This is the only person in the synoptic that called Adam the son of God, which was the son of God, and Jesus, and Yeshua, God himself, all right, and Jesus. So read it together. What has he done here? He therefore is calling Jesus a regular name, last Adam, clear? Second Adam. Now last means eschatos, right? Which means to fulfill, to bring to pass, right? Second means to renew. So this, of course, you know, Luke is a Paul man. So Paul is the second and last Adam narrative, Romans 5:14. So that's Romans 5:14. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 through to 52. Second, last Adam. You can see that is what Luke is writing here. Second, last. Second as renewed, not number two. Last as bringing things to pass. Eschatos, dotros. So Jesus is Israel in a seed. We have read that in usual order. Let's look at the importance of seed. Seed, Sarah, in the Hebrew, is both plural and singular. So where the whole doesn't fulfill it, a bit is enough. A seed will serve him, accounted to the generation. So a seed is in itself, Genesis 1:11, bringing forth fruit after his kind. So seed is both plural and singular. So we can put the entire nation in a person, and also that person can be multiplied. So Jesus is now Israel doing it again. Israel, come and obey. So let's see how much of Israel he bore. At the baptism of John, Luke 3:22, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Is Israel called the son? Exodus 4:22-23. Hosea 11:1. Then you now, you know, divert a little bit to David. Psalm 2 verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Recall that when the church was facing persecution, they went to Psalm 2. Against the Lord, against his anointed. Where the atheists really imagine a vain thing. And it was about not preaching the gospel. So they went to Psalm 2. What's Psalm 2 about? Those who oppose him, the son, alright, inheriting the earth. Which is the preaching of the gospel. So he said, they have threatened us. He said, grant unto the servant all boldness may preach your word. Because that's what Psalm 2 was about.
So they are not reading that for salvation. It's for ministry. Even though salvation is there, then ask of me, I'll give you the eating for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. So son, Genesis 22 verse 2 also, is that applicable here? Huh? Come on. Because we said seed can be one, many, right? So in Isaac, one, also many. 2 Samuel 7, 14 to 15. This is my beloved son. Then the word beloved, agapetos in the Greek. You see that word, let's just run through that one, it's important. In whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42. So when we have Isaiah 42, verse 1, and we are reading it together with Psalm 2, verse 7, Genesis 22, verse 2, Exodus 4, 22, 23, what method is that? Where we are having conversations. Better lift this, exactly. Isaiah 42, and verse 1. So can we also teach using metalipsis? Huh? Don't do it now. Understand it first. Where you say, I'm about to metalipsize you. Relax. Let's just take it gradually. You can do the same thing in your teaching. Isaiah 42. And verse 1. My servant, whom I uphold, my elect, my soul delights in. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So you see how all that is read together. So what did Philip do to that Enoch? Well, he said, is this man talking about himself or another man? He didn't say, yes, no. Beginning at that scripture, he preached to him Jesus. What did he do? This servant is, if you're reading this one, you get to identify the same servant. He takes it back to the beloved. I'm well pleased. My son. Then he saw, he said, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. Then he asked, let come and baptize me with water. That is Jordan. That is Red Sea. That is, you know, the newness. Jordan, Red Sea. Step into a new ground. New creation. Genesis 1. The seas were parted. Dry ground. All that. Exodus, salvation, redemption. They are all interwoven things. So, this is read together in the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:17. Then much later, Matthew 12:18, about Jesus. Matthew 12:18. Matthew 17:15, Mount of Transfiguration. Pay attention here. In Luke 20:13, Jesus used it in a parable. The word beloved. Agapetos. Luke 20 and 13. How would I send my beloved son? It may well be represented. Now, of course, he's talking about himself. Now, notice a metalipsis here. My beloved son, have we read Isaiah in this parable? Huh? Genesis 22 verse 2. Psalm 2 verse 7. In this parable. Now, notice something else here. And when the husband saw him, verse 14, Luke 20, they reasoned among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Whose story is this? Joseph. So you can see that the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, you see, they are reading the stories together. All together. The context, well understood. So I'm going to unify something that we are still going to study again and again as a church. To understand it. So that you not go and put a label on the wrong kind. Say, I'm identifying. Amen. Okay. So now, when you now get to the four gospels. The book of Acts. In Acts 15:25, Barnabas and Saul were called beloved. Beloved. Agapetos is now applicable. Romans 1:7, the saints for believers. Romans 1:7. Romans 11:28, the beloved Israel. Romans 12:19, believers. Romans 16:5, Paul read about a lot of his friends. Romans 16:5, 16:8, 16:9, and 12. I'll take it again. After the cross, our resurrection now is now used for believers. Acts 15:25, Paul and Barnabas. Romans 1:7, the saints in Rome. Romans 11:28, a backtrack to Israel. Romans 12:19, believers. How we should not avenge. Romans 16:5, Paul's friends. 16:5, 16:8, 16:9, 16:12. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul writes to his beloved children, and 17, talking about the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4:14 and 17. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, beloved, flee, he says. 1 Corinthians 15:58, beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding. And 2 Corinthians 7:1, he said we should abstain or flee from the corruption of the flesh, which is the spirit. Now, notice something. Whenever that word beloved is used to believers, apart from showing how fond we are, how unique we are in the world, it's also used to instruct us. The same instruction passed to Israel is passed to the believer in Christ today. Because Israel is called God's beloved. So when Jesus is called my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, the nation of Israel became unified in one single person. The unifier there. So what we are going to read in the temptation of Jesus is God finally doing through Jesus where Israel failed. So that's where the motives of wilderness and all that is used. Let's see a few things together. Israel is in the wilderness. Or where in the wilderness 40 years, Jesus was here 40 days. That's another thing. Jesus goes from Jordan to the wilderness. Israel went from the Red Sea. Are you there? To the wilderness. What happened is called the day of temptation in the wilderness. Hebrews 3 and verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, day of temptation in the wilderness. Referring to the Old Testament. Psalm 95 and verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So, when you hear Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to tell of the devil, you are reading the Old Testament in his life. Baptism means new creation, newness. It means you are crossing from the old to the new. Elisha to Elijah, 2 Kings, Israel, all that. So the baptism simply means newness. So the healing of Naaman was a miracle of that newness. That is why as soon as he was healed, he understood the message. And he said, look, I'm no longer serving any other person but Yahweh. That's what he said. Give me the dust, so I'll go and begin to worship God. Again, death, dust, new creation, temple, all that is together in that story. Quickly. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Led is which language? Exodus. Led by the Spirit. Israel was led by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, right? Same thing. In fact, if you pick up the Septuagint, didn't bring my Bible here today. The Septuagint Bible, the word used in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 is ago. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Remember the Lord thy God which led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Same word. Now notice that all the text that Jesus refers to in this temptation, Jeremy 8:3, I'll try my best to at least achieve one or two. 8:3, 6:13, and 6:16 were instructions about the wilderness. Instructions about the Exodus. Shows you that we are reading the same events. Remember yesterday we looked at Luke 9, where Luke said that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were having a conversation about the Exodus. So again, Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you to know what is in your heart, that thou should keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God doth a man live. Now, if you go to the Hebrew of that verse 2, to prove you to know what is in your heart. That word is ekperazo. E-K-P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. Right? The Hebrew is Nasa. That's when you read the Septuagint, that's a Greek rendering there. And the Hebrew is Nasa. N-A-S-A-H. But when you read the Greek, it's ekperazo. Now if you read Luke 4, 1, to be tempted there, tempted is the word perazo. P-E-R-I-A-Z-O. Luke 4, verse 2. So notice Deuteronomy 8, let's just quickly run through verse 4. Thy men wax not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chastens his son, which is trains. So the Lord chastened it to train you, to bring you up, right? Therefore thou shalt keep commands of the Lord to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God brings you to a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that brings out of valleys. Notice that there are two things you don't use a lot in teaching. Water and food. Water and food. Rivers of living water, wealth, everlasting life, bread, meal, food, you know, critical things, and these are Exodus facts. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil and olive and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, and thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And when thou hast eaten and full, thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land that he had given you. So read this also in the story of Jesus. Let me mention this. Notice, because this is about the son, okay. Notice again that now, what's the first temptation? If you be the Son of God. Now, when it says if you be the Son of God, I mean, is that a reference to the Old Testament? Huh? Israel is my son, my firstborn, yeah. If you are the true Israelite, if you are the true, faithful Israelite, make this stone into bread. Why is it a temptation? Because Jesus never did any miracle for himself. Not one. So this was about self. Don't forget, he's hungry. He was hungry. He was hungry. Let's see that. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 8. Was Israel also hungry? Huh? We read it now. Did you see it? Deuteronomy 8. Verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Can you see it? So you can see Jesus and Israel. You can interpret both. So the core of this temptation, I'll have to stop on this one, was not what we actually call moral sins, which are sins. It was more about the love of God, which is to esteem his word. It was about Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Here is the Lord your God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. So Jesus said, thou shalt not live by bread alone. Notice the three commandments. It was all about God. Right? Then you have worship. You have tempt the Lord your God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We're going to see the sequence, you know, together. So you see that in these three areas, you found Israel failed. tempted, worship, and hear self. So the miracles of Jesus were not about self. Like I would love to say, the synoptic writer simply compressed. He didn't write in chronology. I've said that to you many times. He didn't write chronology. They compressed the life of Jesus into these events. Because they are writing not just biography or an eyewitness alone, but theology. For example, let's see. He says he takes him to a high mountain, verse 5. Then, verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem. So you can see that this temptation happened in different places. Is that very clear? But they are all called wilderness. Why? Because of Israel. Is it making sense? Ah, good. So this is about Jesus' encounters with men and also fleshly desires. And he overcame them. Tempted at all points. Why would the writer say that all points just like Israel? Is that very clear? Yet without sin. So let me just wrap up with this before we just go. So when you hear the Spirit is upon me, this is just a very fast note for you. The Spirit is upon me, Isaiah 61 verse 1, Luke 4, 18, Acts 10, 38. You go back to the nation of Israel, where the Spirit was upon Moses. You know, you will not hear the Spirit upon Moses at all. On Numbers 11, Spirit upon him, put on the 70 elders. You know what 70 means, right? Is 70 the Genesis mandate? Huh? The Abraham covenant? Yeah, that's what it is. So the Spirit upon, is that Genesis 1-2? Yes. So the Spirit upon Jesus there, shows he is fully a man. Alright? Carrying out the purpose and the function of the nation of Israel. So that is why in his ministry, we see all the ministers in Israel. The apostle, the evangelist, the prophet, the pastor and teacher. You know, you see all those ministries. The priest, the king. You know, all God wants man to be, he shows it through Jesus. All he wants man to be, he gave it to Israel to mirror, to Israel to carry out. Jesus now fulfilled it. So we don't just look at Jesus for salvation alone. Salvation, yes, is the big deal. It's what is the initiation. It's a circumcision for us. The baptism, yeah? The circumcision, the baptism for us is the leading of the Spirit for us. But we are now birthed into his purpose. Where Israel filled as a prophet, as his apostles, evangelists, his kings, his priests, we now have the Spirit within to fulfill. So continue from there on Saturday.